Return to Paul's letter to the Ephesians, chapter 2, verses 1 to 10, and I'm going to begin by reading verses 8 and 9. For it is by grace you have been saved, through faith, and this not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. Many, many decades ago, in Oxford University, a young man called John Charles Ryle was in service as this passage was being read out in the lesson. And he noticed that the person who was reading it was reading with great deliberation. And when he got to verses 8 and 9, he read with even greater steadiness, with emphasis upon the words, grace, not of yourselves, the gift of God, not by yourselves, lest anyone should boast. By the end of the reading, John Charles Ryle was a Christian. And he went on to be a leader in the church and became our first ever Bishop of Liverpool here in England. And we now read his books today and are greatly profited by them. It's a famous verse. I wonder if you know it by heart, those two sentences from Ephesians 2. Sometimes as a rector, I like to lead people in learning a verse of the scripture by heart in morning or evening service. We won't do that now, but I often do it. Once I was teaching this verse, Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, then we went through it bit by bit. Then I said at the end, Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, learn it by heart. And there was one person in the congregation called Pauline who thought, this is ridiculous. It's like going back to school all over again. And she didn't. She did it. She learnt it, but she was a bit irritated. But the next day, she was out walking, shopping, and saw one of her friends. A friend was called Olive. Olive said, oh, Pauline, she said after a little bit, you know, I've watched you over these many months. I know there's something that you've got that I haven't got. I'd like to have it. Could you explain it to me now? And Pauline said, well, she said, certainly, at some time anyway. No, she said, now, now. And Pauline felt trapped. She told me after, she said, I thought to myself, well, how can I help her? I mean, I don't know any of us at the back. Then she thought, I learnt it last night. I learnt it last night. So she came out with it and told Olive all about the verse and explained it as well as she could. That very day, Olive Birchall became a follower of Jesus Christ and joined the church. It's powerful, this word. It's powerful, this passage. So, in Ephesians 2, 1 to 10, let's reflect on these verses, sure, but also upon the whole of the passage. The great Scottish obstetrician, Professor James Simpson, whose statue you can see in Prince's Avenue in Edinburgh today, he discovered chloroform, you know, in November 1847. And Professor Simpson said about this passage, every unbelieving person consists of a dead soul mysteriously joined to a living body. The walking dead. That's the truth of the fall. That in the day of Adam's rebellion, way back in the book of Genesis, what happened? Genesis 2, verse 17, the human race died spiritually. We were cut off from the life of God, and we became the walking dead. We see them in Oxford Street every day, all around us, in your block of flats, wherever it is we may be. Dead to God, dead to the Bible, dead to prayer, dead to the church. Dead to spiritual things, dead, and yet walking. It's a strange phenomenon. Here is the Apostle Paul writing about God's great purposes for the new society, the church, that he has brought into being. Many of us, hundreds of us here, and some of us listening to this message over the internet also, are part of that great world body, the church. It's an honor. God has brought it into being as his great alternative society. And this passage brings us then to the great reversal. Two phrases underline the contrast, right in this passage. Verse 1, as for you. And secondly, but God. That's verse 4. As for you, And then, but God. Should we concentrate on the first phrase? As for you, verse 1. You, Lot, who are now in the church, Paul is saying, but what were you like? It's the human picture. It's a very stark one. Too often it's underplayed by theologians of every age as a kind of unfortunate predicament in which the human race has found itself. People sometimes say that we are a kind of victim of evil powers from which God is virtually obliged to extricate us. Plenty of modern evangelicalism portrays this rather shallow view of our situation. And so our need is presented as the starting point of the gospel. God will meet your needs, it is said. That's the watchword of this rather inadequate gospel. So what of those who in their affluence are aware of no obvious needs? People say, well, I have no needs. Do you then go up and say, well, you must have got needs somewhere? If it's only on the basis of need that salvation is promised, it means that I am still at the center, asking God to bring me the answer to my needs. Oh, we are needy. We can certainly acknowledge that. But is God virtually obligated to pull me out of my plight? We have to go further than that. If I see myself as an offense to God, and that his antagonism has to be averted, placated, set aside, appeased, then salvation takes on a proper God-centeredness. As Bishop Handley Mole, one of our finest bishops and a former principal of one of our Anglican colleges, he once said, man is not merely a sufferer. He's a runaway, a criminal, a rebel, a conspirator. That's us. Or that is what we were. As for you, we're an offense to God, and it's essential that that fuller and darker picture is presented. What were we then? As for you, why, we were the walking dead, verse 1. And we have, verse 2, followed along pathways diametrically opposed to the ways of God. That word follows is an important word because it implies a choice that's been deliberately made. I followed that way, deliberately, by choice. Not just that I was born that way, but I've also followed it. As a consequence, the rebellious human race is under the dominance of three powerful forces: the world, the flesh, the devil. It's all here. Have a look. Keep the passage open. Verse 2. You followed the ways of this world, we read. And the word world here describes the outlook, the mindset of the vast bulk of humanity that treats this life as the only life. All who live by that way are the narrowest minded of all people on earth. If we live as though this world is the only world and this life is the only life, we may go around saying, oh, those Christians are very narrow minded people. You're wrong. It's the other way around. You're the narrow one because you're bounded right in by 70 years and maybe 10 and then maybe retirement. Then that is narrow. It's a narrow boundary. However broad-minded you may think yourself to be, it's the viewpoint that in practice treats God and his laws and his judgment and eternity as if they don't exist. And that attitude, where it can dominate the thinking, it can destroy the eternal future of any individual. As a clergyman, I remember many years ago, not in London but outside of London, taking the funeral of a man who had done nothing about the things of God. And I remember the words of his widow just before the funeral. I'll change his name. But she said, to Johnny, life was one jolly good binge. She said it proudly. That's narrow. Unbelievably narrow. Just to be a consumer on this world and nothing more. The world. Then there's the devil. Verse 2. He's described as the ruler of the kingdom of the air. Literally, from the Greek, it would be the ruler of the authority of the air. You may say, Mr. Preacher, why the air? Why is he the ruler of that? I think the answer is because fallen angels are neither terrestrial nor heavenly. As one commentator has put it years ago, he said, being cast down from heaven, but not yet consigned to hell, they have their empire in this lower air. So the devil is also described as the prince of this world, John 14, verse 30. Here then is public enemy number one of the universe. He holds millions in his power. In Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 and 15, describes him in this way as the one who has the hold on power. That is to say, the power of death is his domain, his dominion. That's where he lives. And he goes on to say that those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death are in his power. See, he is powerful, the devil. The world, the devil. Then the flesh, verse 3, where it describes the cravings of our sinful nature. The cravings? That's a powerful word too, which suggests an addiction. We may not like the addiction to evil and to impurity and to sinfulness and envy and pride. We may not like that addiction. We may like to be shot of it in our better moments, but it's still there. We can't get rid of it by ourselves. In a sense, the devil is like the dealer, the drug dealer, who feeds our addiction with all the attractions of the world. So this unholy triple alliance, the world, the flesh, the devil, we must recognize all three. And the flesh is that. Knock off the H and say it backwards, self. And there you've got what the flesh is. It's myself, as I am, without the help of God. All three, the world and the flesh and the devil, are powerful in holding people down. And put together, they represent the combined opposition that unitedly we have formed against God. The Apostle Paul acknowledges in verse 3, look at it, that all of us, he says, that means Jews like himself, it means Greeks like the non-Jews, all of us have lived in this way. As for you, we were the walking dead. That's what he says about the church. And the second thing is, as for you, we were objects of wrath. Verse 3. Notice those words at the end of verse 3. Like the rest, it says. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. There are no exceptions. So this is a very clear statement of the truth of original sin, as the theologians call it. The teaching that because of the fall, every human being, everybody here in church, everybody listening, has inherited a nature that is sinful from the start. And furthermore, that there's no part of our lives that's free from the inclination to sin. That's the doctrine of total depravity. No, we're not as bad as we possibly can be, but there's no part of our makeup or thought form or mindset that is untainted by wrongdoing and sin. Total depravity. It's become so ingrained in our living, you know, we've become used to it. So you go on the London Underground. They say, where's your ticket? You've got to go through that barrier because they can't trust you. Why did you put a lock on your house or your flat door? Why did you lock your car? Because you can't trust the mass of the great British public. Can't be trusted. You put a lock on. Why do you have to produce a certificate? They don't trust you. Police, why have a police force? None of us are to be trusted. Security vans, all the rest. The reminders are around us that the human race is not to be trusted. And we are in eternal danger with all of this. Objects of wrath, as the scripture says. We're flirting with danger and with death and with wrath because of that. There was an English butler years ago called Charles Patience, and he was helping at the house of 17th century Belton House in Lincolnshire, which was the stately home of Lord and Lady Brownlow. And his job was to give the daily dust and polish around the house, including to a big, heavy paperweight, which was actually an old bomb, a German bomb from World War II. He gave it its daily dust and polish, but it was found that it was alive. In came a man one day, an army expert, and he said, "This bomb has not gone off. It's live. We'd better get a demolition unit in for it." Charles' patients looked rather astonished. "I've been polishing this for decades." "What?" he said, "once I even dropped it on my foot." They brought in the demolitioners. They had it destroyed. So unwittingly, he'd been flirting with death for all those years. Here we are with the Bible and with the truth of the Bible. We're flirting with these things. We're objects of wrath. We are in a position of daily danger until we come to put our trust in Jesus Christ, who died for us at the cross, and we say to him, "I'm sorry for my sins. Forgive me." And he says, "It's a free gift. You can have forgiveness and entrance to my kingdom eternally, now and for nothing." But until that time, we're in danger. Paul wasn't exempt from this condition because of his Judaism. The Ephesians weren't exempt for it because of their sophisticated culture. They were sophisticated. No, he says the whole human race, religious or irreligious, is under the judgment and the wrath of Almighty God. The sentence has already passed. There's nothing we can do about it. Our doom is fixed and certain. My mother, at the age of 9, waved off the Titanic, the ship. She was right there to see it go. And of course, she told us all about it in the family. Supposing you'd been on the Titanic and you heard the chief steward say, "Listen, all of you in third class, we've hit an iceberg, but, you know, there's no problem, but you in third class, you can change to first class. It's okay. Listen, drinks are free. Go to the bar, won't pay you. You don't have to pay for your drink. You want to play football in the dining room? Go right ahead. Chandeliers, it doesn't matter if you break it. It's okay." You might say, "Oh, what a nice, kind chief steward. How kind." Yeah, but the ship will be at the bottom of the ocean in an hour with you. In our own setup, we're dead in our transgressions and sins already. The sentence has been passed. And the dead soul has no spiritual sense. The gospel can be preached, but then if the soul remains dead, it has no eyes to see its wonder. 2 Corinthians 4, verses 3 and 4, it says, "The God of this age has blinded the minds of the unbelievers." So the Bible can be opened, and it could be something else entirely. It seems a dead, dust-laden book. Prayer is meaningless. Worship and fellowship seem alien and arid. Hell is approaching, but the dead soul is oblivious of its danger. Jesus can be proclaimed, but he appears to be a distant figure of history. We're dead and we're powerless to raise ourselves. "As for you," says the Bible, "you're like the walking dead and you are objects of wrath." Then comes the miracle. This is why the saints of God love this passage and hymns have been written about it. "As for you," but now, "but God," verse 4, "but God." And the "but" changes everything from death, verse 1, to life, verse 5. "He made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions." He did that. From death to life, from the wrath of God, verse 3, objects of wrath, to the wealth of God, verse 4. "Because of his great love, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive." Rich in mercy. And again, verse 7, "in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace." So from the wrath of God to the wealth of God. From the disobedience of verse 2 to the good works of verse 10, prepared by God for us to follow and accomplish once we have turned to him. Suddenly, we can be useful for him. But God. So what do we learn in this little section? Why? That God is the mover. He did it all. He did it all for us. Unprompted. By his great love, verse 4. Seems impossible. By his great love, who is rich in mercy, seems impossible to love somebody who has made themselves an offense to you. But he does. By his rich mercy, verse 4, that's the word again. Look at it once more. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive. It's ungrudging. It isn't that he said, well, if you start to walk on your knees up steps towards me, if you put on a hair shirt, if you fast and mourn, if you do a certain number of things, then I might accept you. He's rich in mercy. He comes running to us in his mercy, and it's inexhaustible. His kindness, verse 7. I like the word kindness because we use that word among ourselves. So there it is, that in the coming ages he might show us the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us. God is kind. Has it sunk in? Of course it has. For many hundreds of us who are sharing in this service, let it sink in again. Let's never get tired. Waking up in the morning, you are kind to me. Thank you for being kind. His love, his mercy, his kindness. God is the mover, and Christ is the secret. How did it come to us? Through Christ. Because in him, that's the phrase that's used again and again, we were made alive. So we look at verse 5. He made us alive with Christ. So Christ was raised from the grave in resurrection power. And the church is told, it's all right. You're raised with him. Or you say, we will be raised. No, you are raised already. The resurrection is already a reality. Oh, it's not perfected yet, but it started. We're raised with Christ. We're made alive. We're resurrected. Raised us up with Christ, verse 6. That's the phrase. We're exalted, verse 6. Seated us with him in the heavenly realms. So Christ is ruling and he's above the power of this world and nothing can touch him. And the church is told, you also have been exalted with him. Doesn't look like it, does it? When you look at the banner headlines in the press, you think, oh, poor church. The media is not a friend of the church today. Was it ever? I don't know that it ever really was. Does that matter? No, it doesn't matter. Not at all. We can look at the banner headlines. It's not going to discourage us. Not if we're Bible readers, not if we take in the gospel. We're told by the Bible, you're with him, exalted. You're above the things of this world that could bring you down. Or you're involved in the world. We're going to do good works in this world. Our influence must touch this world. And what is happening to the church is of more importance than what happens to any G8 summit. Christ is the secret in whom we are made alive, resurrected, exalted, and equipped. Verse 10. So we're equipped to do the good works that God wants us to do. We're equipped. He does that, not us. I like it very much in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 15. He died for all, it says, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. So then the church is told, the whole church is told, you're stopping now living for yourself. You're not anchored to the world anymore. You're in the world, but now you're going to serve the world and bring help to the world, to a dying, tottering world. That is our task. That is our privilege. So I love it. Alive with Christ, raised or resurrected with Christ, seated with Christ, created in Christ to do good works, which really matches up with the end of chapter 1 of Ephesians. Chapter 1 and verse 22, God placed all things under Jesus' feet and appointed him to be head over everything. Then it says, for the church. So if Christ is at the center of the universe, so is the church with him at the center of the universe. You say, I can't take it in. No, but keep taking it in, because it's true. It's wonderful news. It's also very humbling news. So, but God. God is the mover. Christ is the secret. Grace is the principle. Verses 8 to 9 spell that out, you see, that grace is the free, unmerited, undeserved love of God towards us sinners, mediated by the cross of Christ through his Spirit. Yes, it's the cross that does it. That's mentioned in chapter 1, verse 7. It's the cross that has achieved this transformation. It'll be mentioned again in chapter 2, verse 13. The blood of Christ, that is the death of Christ, is what has brought about this incredible reversal. Grace is the principle. As Karl Barth, the great theologian, once put it, grace is the merciful nevertheless of God. In spite of everything, Karl Barth is saying, God wants to win us, wants to woo us back, and he's done it by coming himself in the person of Jesus to die for us. How then can God love the world? How can he, if it angers him so? We might love a person as they once were. We can do that. Oh, so I remember how he used to be. Oh, I loved him then. Or we might love a person as we'd like them to be. Say, well, if it could only be like that, I'd love them then. But God loved us when we were at our worst, when we were the rebellious, walking dead, objects of wrath, rebellious, proud, defiant, scornful of the things of God, and saying, keep at a distance, please. To love the thing that makes you most angry, that is the grace of the Bible. It's unique. You'll never find it in any belief system in the world, only in the Bible. Grace has nothing sentimental about it. It's exercised at huge cost to God, because when we were still sinners, Christ died for us. When we were still enemies, at that point, he dies for us. It's a wonderful truth, and we've got to hold on to it as well as we can. I've told, I think before, the story of Diane Baird when she was a member of staff here. Remember the story, some of you? When Diane was on our staff and she went onto the continent to represent us, to represent actually the Christian faith in a great secular conference for business people on your belief system. And she was presenting Christianity. Diane Baird from Belfast. And at one point, she found herself in friendly conversation with another speaker. He was representing another belief altogether. He was clad in very colorful robes. And she said to him, the difference, she said, between you and me is a four-letter word. Oh, he said. Yes, said Diane. You see, with you, it's do. You've got to do this. You've got to go through that particular course of instruction. You've got to go through that initiation ceremony. You've got to perform that particular work of righteousness. For you, it's do, 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 do. She said it with us. It's D-O-N-E. It's done. God has done it all in Jesus to bring us to himself. And although there's plenty for us to do, she said, once we have started with Christ, actually in getting to know fulfillment in God, she said, it's done. Four-letter word. That's the difference between you and me. Grace, that's what it is. Grace is the principle, free, undeserved, and God has done it all. So, when we think about that, but God. God is the mover, Christ is the secret, grace is the principle. And you can be as sophisticated or religious as you like, but when it comes to you, it's like a bombshell. Steve Wookie at the Weekend for Leaders from All Souls, down in Sussex, was saying only yesterday, retelling the story, which I know, of William Haslam, who was the 19th century Cornishman. He was a vicar in Cornwall. And he was not converted. He didn't know the Lord. Didn't know grace in his life. Always struggling, always working harder, but didn't know what forgiveness really meant in his own soul. He was ultimately converted through his own sermon. He got up in the pulpit one day to preach, and all the congregation, they knew the Lord, but he didn't. They were watching him as he preached on the topic, "What think ye of Christ?" And as he preached, he knew there was something wrong in him. Of course, he'd known that for a long time. And as he was preaching, something inside him was saying, "You're no better than the Pharisees themselves. You're no better than them." And then he said, "I felt a wonderful light while I was preaching." And then a voice exclaimed from the congregation as they saw the change in his face, "The parson is converted." And then shouts of joy came from different parts of the congregation. The vicar joined in. He too was overwhelmed by the wonder of what had just happened to his soul. Then after a while, as it began to die down, he said, "Let us sing the doxology." So they sang the doxology in praise to God. And then by the evening, crowds more had come to the church. Word got round the village. The parson's been converted. And in the evening sermon, he said, "He had quickened me who was before dead in trespasses and sins." That's the story of William Haslam. It can happen to anybody. It can happen to you today. Or you listening to the recording of this message. It can happen to you today. Why not? Why not? You go home, or even here in church, you say to him, you slip in the clutch, and you say to Jesus, "I want to let go of all the things that have held me back from trusting you. Forgive me. You've died for me. Thank you for showing your kindness to me. I come to you now. I'm yours." Then you come on to the Christianity Explored course, some helpful course here, and you go on to know him better. So I love this. God is the mover. Christ is the secret. Grace is the principle. Fourthly, the church is the strategy. See, verses 6 and 7 and 10 reveal God's amazing purposes for his people. We won't spend long on this, but look at verses 6, 7, and 10. "We are exalted as a supernaturally endowed body in Jesus Christ." That's verse 6. So Christ is seated. His saving work is done. Done. We're there with him in the sphere of triumph. So we try then and learn to survey the scene all around this troubled world from the top, not from the bottom. If you look from the bottom upwards, you say, "Oh, we're in the most appalling mess in the world." But if you look from the top, where we are with Christ, then we find that courage comes in. Exalted, exposed. That's another thing about the church, as an all-time object lesson of grace in Jesus. Verse 7. There it is. "In order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Jesus Christ." So with an object lesson of that, the church is God's visual aid to the coming ages. The world, the flesh, the devil, why, they had united the entire human race into an organized opposition against God. Now here is God setting up an alternative society to the world. A new organization, a new order. Yes, the beginning of a new creation. God has set that up as the great alternative. So the historian, H.M. Gwatkin, who was a secular historian, commented on life in the Roman Empire when the Christians were just beginning to surface. And he wrote this about them: "This change from self to unself as the spring of human action is the greatest revolution the world has seen." It was the 4th century, the Emperor Julian, who declared that the kindness which Christians showed to strangers was one of the principal causes of Christianity's sensational advance. As the Danish philosopher Søren Kierkegaard once said, "A believer is a lover, yea, of all lovers, the most in love." That comes from here. Comes from the cross, comes from Calvary, comes from God's love. So today's scene of pessimism and uncertainty presents the Christian world with an opportunity. We're exhorted, exposed to do good works. We're equipped to do these good works. Exhorted, exposed, and equipped as a body created in Christ. I love verse 10. So good works are there as the evidence, not the ground of our salvation. They'll never bring us nearer to God. But having found the Lord by his grace and kindness, we then are inspired to go out and say, what can I do to help this dying world? How can I help my friends? How can I be a good witness for Jesus? This has been the surprise of the centuries, really, that God's strategic plan for the world and its nations rests upon the church. Can we take it in? The church? Not the government? No. Politicians? No. The great war machines and battles of history? No. It's the church. God is saying in this passage, what you were and what you are now. As for you, but God. As Wesley, the great hymn writer, describes in his one of the most wonderful hymns ever written, I woke, the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off, my heart was free. I rose and went and followed thee. It's a four-letter word, D-O-N-E. Let's pray for a moment. Dear Lord, our loving Heavenly Father, the spirits of hundreds of us who are sharing in this little Bible study rise to you in loyalty and in gratitude. You've done it all. We thank you for your kindness to us. And others of us, perhaps teetering on the edge of what it is to know Christ and to receive him, are also expressing wonderment and asking for your grace to help us cross over the line to know Christ, to have him as the number one in our lives. He's the governor of the universe, and he wants to be governor of our lives. Help us to respond to him this day, this very day, for his name's sake. Amen.